I want to say a few introductory words because I haven't had a chance to meet all of you. But before I say any introductory words, I also want to say a word of thanksgiving for your prayers for me. But before I do that, I have something far more serious. Because, see, I had a revelation that occurred about a month ago. And I just feel a burden to share this revelation with you all. The revelation came that my brother-in-law gave me one of these DNA tests. Okay, I'm going somewhere with this, and it matters to Church of the Redeemer of St. Paul. All right. So he gave me a DNA test, and I've always thought myself German and Scottish. That's what I've been told. I didn't realize I'd been lied to my entire life, that we were German, we were Scottish, we were German, we were Scottish. And I'd come up here, and there are a lot of Germans in Minnesota, I know that, in Minneapolis, but St. Paul, I never felt a part of you. And so anyway, I find out when I got my test back in a revelatory, blinding moment of light that I am not at all German. I am actually 67% Scandinavian. Now, I mentioned this to my sister-in-law, Molly, and she immediately got into, well, is it Swedish? Is it Norwegian? And I mean, I'm new. I don't know what that means. I just know that I am 67% Scandinavian. I'm 10% Iberian, 5% Italian, 4% Ashkenazi Jewish. All right. Okay? And I am Scottish. That part I was not lied to about. Everything else. All right. So I just feel like I had to share that with you. That's my revelation. I will teach from the Bible today, I promise. But I got a big kick out of that with my love from Minnesota that started with my love for my sister-in-law and coming up here and getting to know Church of the Cross and getting to know Church of the Redeemer. I just thought that was very funny. So I'm afraid I'm just an American. Greetings from Catherine, my wife, and our six kids. Love from them. Love from Church of the Resurrection, the Mother Church of the Diocese, the Cathedral Church there in Wheaton. Love from all of them to you all. And my deep, deep thanks for the way that Church of the Redeemer prayed for me. Some of you wouldn't have reason to know, but I was preaching in Nigeria in the Anglican Diocese of Jos in November, preaching revival meetings and an opportunity I've never had before, literally preaching to 10 to 14,000 people a night. Many of them don't know the Lord. We're quite assured in a city with strong Muslim Christian population that many Muslims would have come undercover to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was preaching, and after my fourth preaching event that actually happened to me in the morning on the fourth one, where it was very, very hot, I fell to heat stroke, which led to kidney stones, which led to a test that so I also had malaria at the same time, which ultimately led to full kidney failure. And I did make it home to Chicago, but it became clear in retrospect that I barely made it home. Many of you prayed once I got home, and we were all kind of finding out how serious it was as we went along. But I want to thank you. Thank you for praying for me. I met the Lord. I met the Lord. And it was an illness. It wasn't a suffering like many of you have suffered. It was a minor suffering. But it was significant for me. And Jesus came in the midst of that trial, in the midst of profound physical helplessness, and how I discovered that the Lord is my helper, and how I discovered how good, sometimes stern, but how good our Father is. He disciplines those he loves, the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12. He treats us like sons and daughters so we can share in his holiness. So you all prayed for me and asked God's will from me, and I received it, and I'm still receiving it. It will prove to be a watershed in my life with Jesus. So thank you for being with me in that, some 350 miles plus north of where I was at that point. I am really happy to be here. What a joy. My heart is just so open right now to be able to look at you all and be with you all here. I haven't had a chance to meet all of you. I'm Stuart. I'm the Bishop of the Upper Midwest, which means I get to lead this church planting work and movement, this Anglican church planting work and movement that will be 6 years old this June. That's when our diocese was started. So for some of you who've been with us this whole time, it's hard to believe it's been 6 years, but it has been. And we're very, very thankful for what God is doing as we're seeking to be faithful to the gospel given us in the scriptures. We're going to be faithful to love the world that our Father gave his Son for. And we're seeking to be faithful especially in strengthening our churches and in starting new churches throughout our beloved Upper Midwest. And that's really the work that we're all in together and that I have a joy to serve. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us true revelation, the Bible. That which we are told is the eternal word of God, that when other things will fade and other things will wither, the word of God will always endure. So, Lord, we come to your word every day. We come to your word on the Lord's day that we might learn the way of Jesus, that we might be realigned to the truth of who God is and the truth of God's kingdom and the truth that all your promises are yes and amen, that all your promises lead us to the goodness of the Father. And Lord, you've given us a promise that we can live by the power of the Holy Spirit today in Romans 8. So I pray you would open all of our hearts, including my own, to receive this scripture and help me, Lord, to teach it and to teach it clearly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it's my hope that if there's some of you who are in a spiritual place where either you are newer to Christianity, or you're returning to a Christian faith, or you're returning to a church after perhaps being away from the Christian faith or from church. It's my hope that as I teach from Romans chapter 8, written by the Apostle Paul, it's my hope that today may help you make a shift. You may make a shift from the way you've been living your life, either apart from Jesus or away from Jesus. You may make a shift to living in the love of Jesus, which is to say, in the words of Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit. For others of you that have been walking with the Lord, I hope that today will help you take a step. Maybe it isn't a full shift, but it's a step. It's a step into greater freedom in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a step into a greater understanding of the way your sin nature operates and actually animates decisions that you make or ways that you think, or your marriage, or your friendships, or your roommate, or your workmates. But you might take a step into greater freedom in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm really just teaching on the love of God. I'm really just going to teach on the good news of the love of the Father given us in Jesus Christ. But the language that's being used to describe the love of God is the language of walking in the power of the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And we'll define that word carefully. But let's start with this. Let's start with a story. An experience I had with Catherine and my family. We have had the joy of traveling quite a bit, and this particular instance found us in a beautiful world city in one of the nations. And it was a beautiful night. And we had made connection with Americans who were expats. They were living in this beautiful world city, and we were sitting in their beautifully mid-modern home. It was a veranda, it was a summer night, you could smell the flowers around. And these were folks who were living a life that to me as I experienced them was just a better life. They were giving their lives to the betterment of others. They had gone to the best American schools. They had a prestigious government position within the American embassy world. They were confident, but not arrogant. They were urbane, but not stuffy. By their own admission, they were not followers of Jesus. They were not part of the kingdom of God. And yet, honestly, after 3 or 4 hours with them, if I were not a serious Christian, I would have said, that's the life I want. Maybe not all the details, but I want that kind of better life. They use their money better. They seem to raise their kids better. They've used their education better. They have a better position. I want that life. Okay. Even as a serious Christian, I actually walked away and said that for a moment. I was like, wow. Is that the goal of life? Now, it didn't just take that evening for me to have that experience. I have friends like this. They are not active in the kingdom of God. They are not committed to being followers of Jesus. And yet, when I spend time with them, it's amazing. They're generous. They're modest. They've been extremely successful in the American marketplace. And they just seem, again, to have better lives with better kids in better schools and better cars. Not too ostentatious. Not too over the top. Just right. And so much better. And I have to walk away again and say, is that the goal of life? Is the goal of life to become better? So just so we're really clear, from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul gives a very clear answer. No. No. That is not the goal of life. He has to be very clear in Romans chapter 8 because we will be so, even those of us who are serious followers of Jesus, will be so enchanted and so drawn in by the better life that unless we have a clear no, a clear yes for what is actually the way of living life in the power of the Spirit, we will become confused. Serious followers of Jesus will become confused. Those who are exploring Christianity will have to have a gestalt. They will have to have a kind of shift where they go, wait a second, life isn't about becoming better. That's actually a way of living under a law. That's actually a way of living by the flesh. You mean there's another way to live life besides becoming better? Because none of us ever think that we're ever better enough anyway. No one's ever really the best anyway. So those who are exploring Christianity may go, wait, there's a shift here. There's another way to live your life. And Paul says there's absolutely another way to live your life. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Life is not about becoming better people. It's about living in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at this passage. It's not an easy passage. Some of you, I assume, are very familiar with Romans chapter 8. I'm going to assume some of you are working on this for maybe the third, fourth time, and even as it was read, you just glazed over, if you're telling the truth. You're like, lots of stuff going on in there. I'm not going to work on it right now. But that's great, because we're going to work on it. You don't have to do it by yourself. Okay, so you can break this into two parts. The first is the power of better, verses 1 to 8, which is really to do with the power of the flesh. I'm simply applying one way of understanding the power of the flesh by calling it the power of better. Verses 1 to 8, the power of better, which is to say the power of the flesh. Verses 9 to 13, the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me be very clear because you don't all know me and how I think theologically. While the ministry of the Holy Spirit can look like a lot of different things, okay? It looks in different traditions. Maybe some of you come out of the Pentecostal tradition, which has been spurred on by the beauty of the Azusa Street Revival in the early 20th century. And there's a way in which we can think about the power of the Holy Spirit as magnificent signs or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe think of speaking in tongues or prophecy. All these things are part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But fundamental to the Holy Spirit, fundamental to who the Holy Spirit is, actually has everything to do with what we're talking about today, with walking in his power, which is to say, walking in the cross and the resurrection. That's fundamental Holy Spirit ministry. The other elements are very important, according to Paul. But here we're at the foundation. How do we live as Christians? How do we live in the power of the cross? How do we access the reality of the resurrection that we just celebrated together as the people of God only a few weeks ago? How do you experience in those moments in a service, oh, it's true, Jesus rose from the dead, it's real, this actually happened. How does that become ingrained and integrated into your life? Which is to say, how do you walk in the power of the Spirit? Paul's going to talk to us about that today. Okay, so to walk in the power of better, and understand what it means to be in the power of better, we have to first understand the law. And start with verse 2, not verse 1. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Okay, so first of all, we note, Paul's going to use law positively in this way. There's a law of the Spirit of life which has set you free from the law of sin and death. God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh. We will define flesh. He's done what the law could not do. He sent his own son. Okay, here you see the cross. He doesn't say the word cross, but here is Calvary. Here's the cross. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, and in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's be really clear. we do need the law. Paul says the law is not sin. He says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. As a matter of fact, we've never been saved by the law. The law cannot save you. Only God can save you. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, were never saved by the law. How were they saved? By relationship with Yahweh. And in relationship with Yahweh, they were then brought into the reality of the law and the path of the law. But no one's ever been saved by the law at any time. We're only saved by being in union, in relationship with God. The law cannot save. Only the cross can save. We're not saved by the law, but for the law. What law? Well, the law that Paul's talking about. This law of the Spirit of life. This is true in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well. We're told that the law is actually inside of us. It can be internalized. Okay, so, not saved by the law, but for the law. So the law isn't the biggest problem. The law could become a problem when it's the law of sin and death. See that in verse 2? Okay. So what's the law of sin and death? Ah, okay. You following the logic? Now you have to understand the flesh. Because the law of sin and death has to do with the reality of the flesh. Let's understand the flesh. Okay, to get the flesh, here's what Paul does. You look at verse 1 and verse 8. So we're going to learn about the flesh in verse 1 and verse 8. Sometimes Paul will work logically where you're reading through his stuff, it goes successive. 1, 2, 3, 4. Sometimes he works what's called chiastically. It doesn't really matter if you've heard that word. It doesn't really matter. But he does it almost in a picture. So he said, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you about the flesh by looking at verse 1 and verse 8. I'm actually going to look at these two things here, and I'm going to teach you about the flesh in verse 1 and verse 8. What does verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's just worth taking a moment to pause on. Oh. You mean if I'm in Jesus, I'm not condemned? By the flesh? Okay. Then, stylistically, he says, verse 8, but those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he sets a contrast up in verses 1 and 8. He begins and ends this passage teaching you about the flesh. If you're in Jesus, you're not condemned. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. You're condemned. What's flesh? Flesh is used a few different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it simply refers to the body. And the body is what God created. The body was created to be good, and there's a goodness in the creaturely reality of the body. That's not the body. Christianity is not anti-body. So there's another understanding of flesh that's important, right? Flesh has to do with being controlled by the sinful nature. When Paul says flesh here, he's referring to a control that the sinful nature can have in our lives. A church thinker, Martin Luther, put it this way. Here's a way to understand the flesh, he said. The flesh is the self curved in on the self. Then when we're controlled by the sinful nature, when we have the reality of the sinful nature, which every single human being has, is that we have a self curved in on the self, which means that the self leads us, the self guides us, the self determines what we're going to do, that we actually live this life within our own life all the time. We live by our thoughts, we live by our feelings, we live by whatever our will might want to do or not want to do. They're actually the self curved in on the self. Now, I don't know about you, but I know myself enough to know I don't want myself alone. I don't want the thoughts of where I go sometimes against somebody else. I don't want the self that when somebody else isn't in the room and I would like to position myself better than them, I speak about them. I don't want that self. I don't want the self that when I'm even sleeping has dreams and brings images into my imagination that I don't want to be a part of. I don't want that self. But if you're the self curved in on the self, that's all you have is your own self and the torment of your own self. And if that wasn't bad enough, look at just the atrocities of the 20th century. Look at just kind of the meta, mega realities. What happened in 1979 in Cambodia, where millions were exterminated by their own people? What happened in the 40s and 50s in Russia? What happened in Germany and Poland in the 40s? That's what happens there is when you get thousands of selves curved in on themselves, working together in a kind of demonic solidarity. This is something to be very clear about. This is why Paul says that's the flesh And the flesh, the self curved in on the self leading the self, is condemned by God because it's so dangerous. It's so poisonous. It's out of that that has come the torments of this life. We need to understand the flesh. And one of the ways that the self curved in on the self can be understood is the power of better. So many of the atrocities that I just mentioned to you, just three historically, were all led by people who thought they would make their nations better. They thought they could make government better. They thought they could create societies that were perfect. They didn't wake up and say, I think I'll be an evil person today. That's not how evil works. Evil works by people that believe in the power of better. A better culture, a better human being. Don't be enchanted by better. It's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of life for you and fruitfulness, nor is it the way for any culture. There's one way. There's one way, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. The power of better is never powerful enough. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, on the power of better, if you will, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to the law of life, to God's law. It cannot. Now you may be thinking, wait a second. I know some of these power of better people. I know people like what you're talking about. They're pretty amazing people. And I would say, I know exactly what you're talking about. These are the folks I met. They're altruistic. They're actually moderate in many of their tastes. They're not running around like crazy, wicked people. How can we understand that? How can we say that they're still in rebellion? I find Pastor Tim Keller very helpful here. He says it's kind of like this. He said, imagine a rebel army that has amassed itself against a properly elected government, a government that the people of that country have elected, and a rebel army gathers to topple that properly elected government. There may still be in that rebel army valor. There may be courage. There may be selflessness within that rebel army. But does that not mean that while that may be true, they're not still fundamentally in rebellion against that which has been set in place by the people? And I find that a helpful way to understand the nuance of how this can work. What does better look like in our own lives? Let's go from the mega better and we look to actually a micro better. What can it look like? When we're living under the power of better, it can look like a very committed perfectionism. And perfectionists commit to perfectionism because they want to be perfect at being perfectionists. You find very few ambivalent perfectionists, right? They're like, if I'm going to be a perfectionist, I'm going to be the best perfectionist ever, all right? So in perfectionism, there is a buy-in, often unexamined buy-in to the power of better. And a perfectionist say that better seems to make me better, and maybe I can make others around me better as well. And this can actually seem to be Christianity. But the great confusion is, of course, that it's the self curved in on the self. It's the self saying the self has to become better, and the self has to self-improve, which is actually impossible outside the power of God, who animates us and strengthens us and forgives us and humbles us and raises us up. In perfectionism, you will see the power of better, that somehow I can become more perfect on my own. Shame is when the power of better doesn't work, right? So here's how perfectionism often works, right? I'll be better, I'll do better, I'm going to be better, I can be better, and then you crash. I'm not better. I'm not better at all. I'm ashamed I'm not better. So basically, I'm anxious, better, then I'm horrible, I'm depressed. And I'll get anxious again. And now I'm anxious, I'm better, then I'm depressed. The cycle is brutal. And shame comes in when you're exposed for not being better. And if you decide to have a human relationship of any kind of closeness whatsoever, a good roommate, a good workmate, a marriage, can I just let you know right now that at some point, if you're on the perfectionism track, you're going to be exposed? I don't know, maybe 3 days into marriage, the spouse goes, oh, like you told me you weren't perfect, but I didn't believe you. I thought you really were perfect. Now I know you're not perfect, right? Oh, I didn't marry Mr. Wonderful. I married Mr. Uptight. I married Mr. Rigid. I married Mrs. Fearful. I married Mrs. Anxious. I thought she was Mrs. Wonderful. And what happens, just using marriage for example, is at some point the spouse goes very nicely, you know, oh, golly, you seem like sometimes you're angry. Well, when the perfectionist hears that, the perfectionist doesn't go, oh, you're right, I'm angry, I need help. The perfectionist goes, don't you know how hard I'm working to not be angry? Don't you know how hard I'm trying? That's a classic better phrase. Don't you know how hard I'm trying? How can you dare try to make me better? I'm trying to make me better. I'm ashamed. Shame is simply when better is exposed. That's what happens in shame. What happens when better gets pointed out towards others? There you'll find a deeply critical attitude. When someone's living under the power of better and they move it towards others, there will be a consistent attitude of criticism. Because no one's ever better enough. This isn't to say that there's good feedback. That's different. I'm talking about a persistent attitude of criticism. That's the power of better being sharpened against others. But that can also go internal. But it's a persistent reality of self-scrutiny. A sense of always watching oneself, aware that oneself is not getting better. And so disappointed in oneself all the time. Scrutinizing oneself's actions. Watching oneself have a conversation with somebody else and critiquing oneself while you have the conversation. Only then get away from the conversation and critique yourself even more. It's chains. It's prison. It's the self curved in on the self. You know where the power of better has incredible power? Watch young parents. Be a young parent. I still have an 8-year-old, so I'm going to call myself a young parent. Right? And maybe parents are like, okay, like the goal is raise perfect kids. I mean, that's the goal, right? And Christians are really good at that. They're like, we're Christians, we're going to raise really perfect kids, which is the power of better. But what does raising a perfect kid do to a kid? It crushes them. It actually asks them to be something that they cannot be. What can they be? What are we doing when raising kids? We're raising kids full of the Holy Spirit. We're raising kids who know the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. Now, that's what we're talking about. We're raising kingdom children. We're not trying to raise perfect children. Heaven forbid. We should never do something for our kids we can't do ourselves, and we can't be perfect. But that power of better will take over a parent's imagination like that. Now, we're raising kids who can love and who can repent and who can call out to God. Are you guys ready for verse 9? I mean, I'm preaching it and I'm ready for verse 9, right? Because there we get this great word from Paul, however. Okay, there is more than the power of better, Paul is saying. And it's personal. You all, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now we have the power of the resurrection. Look at verse 11. So important. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I can't go into that Bible word, but dwells is such an important Bible word. It's about the incarnation. It's about the presence of God. It's about worship. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit who dwells in you. What does this mean? It means this. It means six words. The resurrected one lives in you. The resurrected one lives in you. That's the teaching of the Bible. That the power of better can be absolutely overcome by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ who lives in you. So I've taught myself this prayer. I was actually taught it several years ago. Tim and I were probably together at the same conference. We were taught it by a wonderful teacher, Leanne Payne. And she taught me to, from time to time when I need to, especially when the power of better is taking over my imagination or shame is taking over my imagination. Because you guys know, like, I'm preaching on this, but you know in a month, Catherine and I are going to have a conversation. And she'll lovingly me point out something I didn't do so well. And you know I'm going to say, but I'm trying so hard. And she'll say, didn't you preach on this at Redeemer? Right? Okay, so that's where I got to go. Kevin, give me 10 minutes. The resurrected one lives in me. I don't have to be perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I'm curved in on myself. But the resurrected one lives in me. And the resurrected one overcomes the self curved in on the self. If you're comfortable, you can just put your hand there even right now. If you're not, it's fine. But you can just put your hand there and just, you can just say that six-word prayer, the resurrected one lives in me. Yeah. Yeah, let's even say it together. The resurrected one lives in me. That's just the teaching of the Bible. That's one of the ways you apply the resurrection in your life, is that he lives in you. The Father is the resurrecting one, the Bible teaches. The Son is the resurrected one. The Spirit is the Spirit of resurrection. That's how you overcome the power of better. That's how you can live a life free and yet under the law of the Holy Spirit, the law of freedom. Here, as I conclude, let me give a final image. Here's the difference. It's like the difference between a train and a toddler. Let me explain that. So there's a place that I run regularly near my house, and there's a train track that goes right by the place where I run, and the train track is actually next to this gorgeous meadow. It's never been plowed, so it's just full of wildflowers. It's beautiful in the spring. And I've watched that train, and I can be kind of imaginative, and I watch the train and I go, wow, that train can never get into that meadow. It goes by the meadow every day, but it can't get into the meadow. If it tried to get in the meadow and jump its tracks, what would it do? It can't go. It has to go wherever the tracks are. And I look at that train on those tracks going by a beautiful meadow that it can never engage, and it gets about the power of better. Where it's like a train track. And if you're living in the power of better, you're like a train. Chicka, 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 chicka. Better, 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 better. Perfect, 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 perfect. Boom, 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 boom. And it's actually a very restricted life. It's not a free life. It's not a better life. It's one life with two tracks, the tracks of the flesh, and that's all that you can do. But put a toddler in that meadow. A full-blown, insane, four-year-old toddler. If I remember correctly, you guys have a few around here. I was here one time, they almost like overcame me. I remember it. Right? What would a toddler do in that meadow? Run, jump, laugh, roll around in the flowers, pull a whole bunch of flowers, make a fort, laugh super hard, play a game. That's the life of the Spirit. The life of better, the life in the flesh, that's the train. But the toddler, the life in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the resurrected one lives in you, that's like living a toddler life in the beauty of your Father's creation, in the beauty of the men and women and children your Father has created that you can be in relationship with and that you can have joy with and you can be close to. And that isn't enough to cast a vision for your Christian life. It may also be enough to inspire you to reach those who don't know the Lord, who are on train tracks, and they're just going by beautiful meadows. And they're even saying, that's a beautiful meadow, but I could never really enjoy that. And you're able to say, it's not about that. So finally, put sin to death. That's verse 13. Paul actually promises, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But it says in verse 13, if by the Spirit you live, you can put to death the deeds of the body. Older Christians called it mortification. What is it? Putting to death the sinful nature. Well, first and foremost, it's repenting. We can repent. When you know how to repent, you're getting free from the sin of the life of better. Repentance goes right into the heart, pokes the biblical finger right into the eye of the life of better. Repentance. If you haven't repented for a while, you may be under the sway of better. You can repent. Repent of your perfectionism. Repent of your critical spirit. Repent of your self-scrutiny. You can get prayer. And this church is a place where if you're newer here and you don't know about this place, this is a place where you can get prayer. This is a safe place, a holy place. If you've never had anybody pray for you before, you will not be shamed You will be loved and brought in. You can get prayer to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need prayer. The laying on of hands. People praying for you. Not just virtually or apart from you, but with you. Finally, so some of you, you may want to look at it and say, you know what, I need a day. I would encourage you to fast. We don't usually fast in Eastertide, but I think this would be important enough. I need a day to fast. I need to be a day where I experience physical hunger or habit hunger. I fast from a habit. Where I just get clear, I'm hungry for the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm hungry to no longer live the life of better. I'm hungry to be free from perfectionism. And just pastorally, I'd encourage you, take a day in the next 2 weeks. Fast and ask God to bring you to that place of repentance. And then have somebody who knows how to pray in this church pray for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.